Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here, join, gather, and hear your word. Would you help our brother to teach? Would you help us to apprehend? And as was prayed earlier this morning by Brian, would you do more than just give us the intellectual understanding and grasp which we need? Would you touch our hearts and our souls? Would you grant us to have an encounter with you through the truth?
Yes.
In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, brothers, this evening we're going to camp out again in Genesis 2, namely Genesis 2:15, though I'll read Genesis 2:8 as well. And the theme tonight is man as servant. And there are, of course, a variety of texts, Old Testament and New, that we could consider. The reason we're camping out in Genesis 1 and 2 in these opening sessions is because this is what God did and established and commissioned from the beginning. So it's kind of like we're going back to the original source. And so read with me tonight in light of that, Genesis 2, 8, and then 15. This is the living word of God. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. In the year 2001, John Eldridge, y'all familiar with John Eldridge and Wild at Heart? Mm-hmm. I know Philip is. Anybody else? Yeah. He released what went on to be a wildly popular book. I believe at the last reprint, they say over 2 million copies sold. The book is titled Wild at Heart, Discovering the Secret of a Man's Soul. Do we have a spot for Hank?
Yes. Comfortable spot.
All right.
You think I need that, huh?
Yes, that's a nice thing. So, in terms of circulation, hey, Jacob, good to see you, brother. This would be considered the most purchased, if not the most read book on manhood in the 21st century, right, over the past 22 years. In the book, the author endeavors to free men from the shackles of the modern feminization of manhood and stir up whatever remaining testosterone is flowing in the man's blood. While we can all see a need for such a rallying cry, the book actually misses the mark in its attempt to be biblical. As an example, sentiment in the book like this, I'll quote the opening chapter, a small portion of the opening chapter, sentiment like this can be confusing, even misleading. Quote, there is something else I am after out here in the wild. He was describing a hunt. I am searching for an even more elusive prey, something that can only be found through the help of the wilderness. I am looking for my heart. Chapter 1, page 3. I'll try to make more sense of why this is an error, and I will do so with the help of Richard Phillips, modern-day pastor and theologian, Presbyterian ex-army tank commander. In his book, The Masculine Mandate, and I do suggest his book, it's good to read an Army tank commander on masculinity, a West Point grad. In his book, The Masculine Mandate, he confronts this vital error in Eldridge's theology. Richard Phillips says, quote, we encounter major errors in Wild at Heart right at the beginning, where Eldridge discusses Genesis 2:8. That's the reason I read Genesis 2:8 tonight, which says Eve was created within the lushy beauty of Eden's garden, but Adam, if you'll remember, was created outside the garden in the wilderness. He's quoting John Eldridge there from Wild at Heart. Eldridge reasons here that if God, quote, put the man into the garden, he must have been made outside the garden. While the Bible does not actually say this, it's plausible. But even assuming it's true, what are we to make of it? Eldridge makes an unnecessary and most unhelpful leap of logic, concluding that the, quote, core of a man's heart is undomesticated. And because we are, quote, wild at heart, our souls must belong in the wilderness and not in the cultivated garden. Richard Phillips goes on, that is, Eldridge assumes and then teaches as a point of doctrine a view of manhood that Scripture simply does not support. End quote. There are two glaring points, brothers, that John Eldridge misses altogether. On one hand, God planted the garden. That's pretty significant. On the other hand, it was God who put Adam into the garden. Phillips continues, quote, the point of wild at heart is that a man finds his identity outside the garden in wilderness quests. In contrast, the point of Genesis 2:8 is that God has put man into the garden, into the world of covenantal relationships and duties, in order to gain and act out his God-given identity there. If God intends man to be wild at heart, how strange that he placed man in the garden, where his life would be shaped not by self-centered identity quests, but by covenantal bonds and blessings. End quote. My dear brothers, your masculinity isn't determined by the shape of your body, or feats of strength, or quests of any sort, or athletic milestones accomplished. Your identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, the man without equal, the manliest of 10,000, the Lord of all, the servant of all. Yeah. I want you men to be liberated from thinking that this adventure or that exploit is what makes you a true man. No, that is not it at all. Walking with Jesus Christ makes you a true man. That is liberation indeed. Covenant faithfulness to Jesus Christ right here and now, right where he placed you, is exactly what makes you a manly man. Now, I know we've spent a little bit of time in Genesis 1 and 2 in recent months, but there is more yet to glean. This evening, my aim is to bring to a conclusion our time in Genesis 2:15 in a consideration of man as servant. So look with me at the text once again. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Over the past two studies, 2 weeks ago and 4 weeks ago, Philip and I spent a good bit of time speaking of man at work, man in vocation. Tonight's focus will be more confined to God's commissioning man, kind of the second half of the commission, to keep the very garden he himself put man in. The remainder of the message will be broken into four parts. Number one, keeping defined. Number two, keeping as servants. Three, keeping as sentinels. And four, keeping as shepherds. Let's start with the basics. Let's make sure we have a good handle on this Hebrew verb to keep. Keeping defined. The Hebrew verb used in our text here is shamar. It's a rather common verb based on what lexicographical source you're talking about, 450 to 500 times in the Old Testament. The verb has a broad usage of meaning to keep, to watch, to protect, to guard, to preserve, or to care for. In the Bible, the word is used to describe soldiers, priests, shepherds, government officials, as well as the Lord himself. On that note, maybe Psalm 121 comes to your mind. It did mine, because I have locked it into my memory as the keeping psalm. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Six times over, the Hebrew verb shamar is used in that sweet psalm. So we must be aware then that this keeping, guarding, protecting, preserving ministry began with the Lord himself, God Almighty, as a keeping God. Truly, we could say he is the perfect keeper, the great guardian, the good shepherd. Oftentimes, the imagery associated with the Lord as keeper is that of a fortress or a strong tower or a secure shelter. Think of Psalm 91, 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty.
Yes.
I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. With Peter, we can say with certainty that we are those kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1:5. One other note of interest, something that stood out in my study of this verb, is its first three uses in Scripture. The first use happens to be right here in our text, Genesis 2:15, God placing Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. The second instance has the ESV and many other translations rendering the verb to guard. We find that in Genesis 3, one chapter over, Genesis 3:24. This time it is not pertaining to a man, but a cherubim. He, God, drove out the man, Adam and Eve, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's shamar. I do think the King James stays with to keep there, but most other translations translate it to guard. And then the third usage in our Bible, one chapter over, you can see the common use of this verb. Genesis 4, verse 9, a well-known text both in the church and outside the church. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And Cain said, I do not know. What? Am I my brother's keeper? All three of these uses shed light on the depth of meaning this word can carry. And the point of Genesis 2 is that as God is, Adam was to be. Man has been commissioned by God to watch over and to guard all that the Lord has given to our care. So we simply don't just work. Maybe I could phrase it like this. We don't only till up the earth, but we water it as well. We don't aim only to excel in productivity as men, but we also endeavor to protect all that God produces in us and through us. Work and keep. After all, what good is a beautiful garden if you can't keep it safe? What good or lasting value is anything if it's not protected, guarded, kept? So whether we label labor with a shovel or a cell phone in one hand, we must bear the sword of guardianship, the sword of protecting in the other. Of course, this is strikingly pictured for us in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah 4:17, as they were rebuilding the wall, 52 days it took them. Think of what it would have taken had they worked with both hands. Nehemiah 4:17, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. This is the very picture, I think, of Genesis 2:15, working and keeping, a dual ministry for every commissioned man of God, working and keeping, producing and protecting, developing and defending. Richard Phillips, I'll quote him maybe just this last time, he puts it this way: man is called by God to make good things grow and keep precious things safe. To that I say, amen. Keeping defined. Two, keeping as servants. Now I remember that I already mentioned how shamar is used of soldiers, priests, government officials, shepherds, and more. Also, those who really listen well and have a great memory might recall that in the first sermon four Sundays ago, or maybe three Sundays ago, that I preached on our union with Christ, I referenced this word. As I spoke on our union with Christ as a temple, I referenced this very verse, Genesis 2:15, to work and to keep, and made a connection there with Numbers 3 and Numbers 8, where those same two words, to work and to keep, same word order, are used of priests serving in the temple. What's the point of these connections? Generally speaking, shamar speaks to the labor of service. Speaks to the labor of service. For soldiers, serve the populace they defend. Shepherds tend and care for the sheep. Old Testament priests served Israel in the Mosaic economy. Government officials serve the public. Of course, they're even in Romans 13 referred to as ministers ordained of God. Ministers meaning servants.
Yeah.
Servants. Men as servants. It is a rich biblical theme, both Old Testament and New. The very nature of the creation mandate, remember back to the second study in this series of messages, the very nature of the creation mandate firmly roots us in this role as servants. Brothers, to serve is to live life not for yourself, but for another. To be a royal ambassador, to be a vice regent in the earth, to live as God's representatives, it assumes that we live life as men who serve. Who serve. Had we the time, and I decided that we probably wouldn't tonight, I would couple together some of the earlier themes from Genesis 1, created in the image of God, creation mandate, this idea of lordship and authority as God's representatives in the earth, to this study tonight, men as servants, and we'd even utilize this phrase, servant Lord, because I think that describes the Christian according to Genesis 1 and 2 rather well. Servant Lord. As I mentioned in the last study, we are servants both to God and to our fellow man. If you remember the Ephesians 4 citation, members of one another. Referring to those even outside of the church, our neighbor, our fellow men. We are called then, according to Jesus in Matthew 23, to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And then the second is like unto it, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. If this argumentation doesn't exalt service enough, I want to follow this thread into the New Testament. Even though we're trying to stick with Genesis 2, I want you to see even the bigger picture. Jesus is the servant. He is the servant. According to Matthew 12:18, which is a citation from Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. Mm-hmm. That speaks of Jesus.
Yeah.
He is the servant. This is what God, his Father, said of him, behold my servant. Right. So we shouldn't even think of this title as a diminishing title or a degrading title. Jesus is the servant. Oh, to be like him. Yeah. Jesus himself sees his calling clearly in his life on earth. For even the Son of Man, you remember him saying, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. And to his disciples two times over, as recorded by Matthew and Mark, those two of the three synoptic gospels, Jesus two times over says this, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Yeah. Brothers, when we think to work and to keep, we need to think about servanthood. A life spent in service to our King and our fellow man. In living the servant life, we will then be those that one day hear those longed for words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Faithful servant. Brothers, selfishness simply has no place in the Christian life. God help me. We are to live as those in service of the one who served and serves us still. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He did not stop serving his people when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He serves us still. Paul's great encouragement in Galatians 5, through love, serve one another. This is a life well lived, keeping as servants. This is a fruitful life for Jesus Christ. This is living even as he lived, the servant. Okay, three, keeping as sentinels. We're moving right along. Everybody knows what a sentinel is. I could have said soldier. I had a few S words at my disposal. But, you know, soldier, I think of, you know, more on the offensive, whereas sentinel clearly gives the posture of defensive, to guard, to protect, to stand watch. And that is exactly what this Hebrew verb means. To watch over, to care for, to stand guard, to protect. So, to be Christian men, we must be those who stand for what is good and stand against what is evil. The Lord, who hates evil, doesn't desire for his men to sit idly or cowardly and allow wickedness to prevail when it's in their power to do something about it. Proverbs 3:27 challenges me every time I read Proverbs 3. So I think about how many third of the months I have been challenged. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Can you finish the verse? No? When it is in your power to do it. That's a tough one to get around. Right? The Lord closes the door on a whole lot of excuses. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Well, that gives me a little bit of wiggle room. No. When it is in your power to do it. In every sphere of our lives, men, we are to be watching over, guarding, and protecting the very sphere of care and influence that God has given to us. This is to happen in our own hearts. It's to happen in our homes. It's to happen in the church. It's to happen in the very society within which God has placed us. And yet it really starts with us. It starts even within us. This kind of guardianship has to work its way from the inside out. First, it's got to start right here. Proverbs 4:23, you're familiar with this one. Keep your heart with all vigilance. For what? Yeah, King James says issue, ESV says springs of life. If we ourselves cannot, think back to sermon week ago Sunday, resist the devil, exercise self-control, pursue righteousness, and shun every evil way, then how can we lead others in this way? If we're not taking care of the heart, how effective will we be in the home?
Yeah.
No, we must ourselves walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, Psalm 23. This is the original battleground. This is where we need to begin. Failure here poisons fruit everywhere. The fight for the heart. The fight against the invisible powers and principalities. The fight against the lust-filled gravitational pull of this world. This is mission critical. The battle over my heart and your heart. And this isn't a battle that's won and done. Oh, I did that. No, you didn't do any such thing. And the very minute you think you did that, I'm going to have to pick you up off the ground because Satan will own you and eat your lunch. Yeah, this is going to mean lifelong skirmishes for you and me. Spiritual warfare till the day you and I enter into heaven. Ephesians 6:1, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So while guarding our hearts is mission critical, by no means does the guarding, the watching, end there. We are also called to be sentinels in our home. Here we have to guard against things harmful or destructive or deceitful. Depending upon our station in life, married, unmarried, living alone, living with roommates, the number of those that you are charged to care for, to guard, will be different. But now, especially in marriage, taking a wife and then entering into fatherhood and having children, now a new dynamic is involved in the life of that Christian because other souls are under your immediate care. I'll spend a little bit more time on that in the last point, maybe. But sentinel responsibilities don't even end with your heart and your home. Though elders are given the primary task or responsibility of guarding the flock, Acts 20:28 and elsewhere, guard the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, this does not dismiss the need for the men of the church to guard as well. This is not license to you, brothers, not in vocational ministry, to live carelessly in the church or to live with no concern for your brothers and sisters. To every single disciple, Jesus says, watch and pray. So, with the church, men are to stand for truth and against error and lies. You're to stand for godliness and shun every intrusion of worldliness. You are to fight, actively fight, for the good of your brothers and sisters, as if it was your own good, because it is your own good. And then there's even the call to stand as a sentinel in the society God has placed you in. Again, according to the sphere of influence you have within the community or society you're in. Generally speaking, we want to be those in society who take stands against what is evil and promote what is good. If that's maybe a bare bones definition of the positive life-giving influence of Christianity on the society, to resist that which is evil and to promote that which is good, I'm really all for that kind of bare bones definition. This is really a part of loving our neighbor as ourself. This has applications to ways that you might serve within your community, what you might do on the next election day, and so on. We could tease out numerous applications of what it means to stand as a sentinel in your community. But I hope you get the picture. Again, Adam was placed in the garden, not only to work it, but also to keep it. By the end of Genesis 2, as we'll see in weeks to come when we transition into the theme of marriage, the giving of Eve to Adam, by the end of Genesis 2, there is now another soul under Adam's care. Her name is Eve. Then, when we turn the page to Genesis 3, and the focus is suddenly on Eve, we should immediately understand that Adam has failed in his keeping role as sentinel. By the time he also takes the fruit and eats of it, he has doubly failed. The initial failure had already taken place. Because there in the garden had entered an enemy unchecked, unseen. And Adam failed in his obligation and role to defend against such enemies. He failed to protect his wife from this evil, deceiving influence. Brothers, the call to serve as sentinels and even soldiers is a serious calling. I feel like this is a significant area in our day where men might lack. We don't often think even of picking up our swords, metaphorically speaking, and hacking away. I love the imagery in Pilgrim's Progress. House of the Interpreter. Interpreter takes Christian in. The scene opens to him, and you've got this man in armor, and he walks up to the desk. Y'all remember what he says?
Put my name down.
Put my name down. You're like, what's going on here? And he proceeds to pop that helmet on his head and grip that sword. And he heads towards that gate, hacking and swinging and fighting every step of the way. I don't know if you remember Christian's response, Zeke. I'm assuming you do, since you knew he said, put my name down. But Christian's response after he sees this scene unfold before him, he's like, I'm ready to go.
Yeah.
Let me out of this place. I'm ready. Which the interpreter in great wisdom keeps him a little while longer. But it's quite a scene. Brothers, I feel like there's lack in the church today of that kind of defending, sentinel, soldier fight. This is an area we simply cannot afford to neglect because the enemy is active. We must watch and pray. In this present evil age, there are 10,000 reasons to be on guard and to watch and pray. Be vigilant. 4, keeping as shepherds. Lastly, we come to another often overlooked theme, which has very strong representation in Scripture. I want to define those words for you. This is a bit of a side note. A lot of you know that I really admire J.C. Ryle. Probably if I'm quoting somebody, there's a good chance it's going to be Bunyan or Ryle. But I admire Ryle, and here's one of the areas where he's really helped me. He has helped me in viewing Scripture proportionally. So as much time as the inspired text gives to a certain topic or theme, that theme ought to take on like size in my thinking as a Christian. So little bitty issues, head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11, and that's the text. It probably should not take on massive size in my thinking. That doesn't mean we disregard it or ignore it. It is in the inspired living word. But we want to be those that are biblically proportional. Well, if we think of the imagery, the theme, the language of shepherds in the Bible, it is all over the place. Yes. Yes. All over the place. So that's why I say it has strong representation in Scripture. Sticking close then to this theme of keeping, you and I really need to understand that one of the most significant things we labor to keep are the ever-living souls in our care. Okay? Stay with me. Again, this is a significant part of Adam's failure that leads to Genesis 3. He did not watch over his wife's soul. The biblical theme of shepherds and their sheep is so prevalent. And the Lord's use of shepherding sheep in the lives of his Old Testament men is exceedingly prevalent. Let me show you. Starting with Adam. No, he wasn't a shepherd. That is true. But we do see him in Genesis 2 with a bunch of animals. Don't we? I have said he was the first taxonomist. And that's true. Though he probably wouldn't have used that terminology himself. I doubt English was the original language, despite... Wait, I better... I'm shutting that off. Y'all don't know what I was going to say, so... Starting with Adam... I'm keeping guard. We see him in Genesis 2. There among the animals that the Lord had brought to him. That's what the text says. To observe them and name them. Adam then is exercising some kind of oversight, some kind of care for these animals. Okay, that's not black and white. Abel, the second born son to Adam and Eve. A righteous man, James says. John says. 1 John, is that right? That Cain killed him because he was evil. Abel was righteous? No. 1 John or James? My apologies. Abel was a righteous man. And according to Genesis 4:2, he was called a keeper of sheep. Okay. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were all herdsmen by profession. That was how they provided for their families. And we're talking large households with wives, children, servants, soldiers, and all. Moses, after fleeing Egypt, what does he do for 40 years? He hangs out with sheep, doesn't he? He marries a woman. Jethro becomes his father-in-law. And Exodus tells us that he became a keeper of Jethro's flocks there in the wilderness of Midian for 40 years. It's only after decades of keeping flocks that Moses encounters the burning bush where he's called by God to now shepherd a people. Listen to how Moses would later pray. This is much later. I believe this is Numbers 17. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. You can clearly see the influence that four decades of shepherding flocks had on that man. What about King David? Was he not the great shepherd king? Psalm 78:72, with upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Speaking of King David. And of course, we can't fail to mention how Jesus himself so exalts this shepherd imagery. John 10, the famous passage, I'll read 5 verses 11 through 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Talk about exalting the ministry of shepherding.
Yeah.
Thus the Bible really paints a clear picture for us. From beginning to end, from start to finish, God's model servants exercise shepherding care. And I'm not talking about the office of pastor. I'm talking about God's model servants throughout church and Old Testament history. This does not mean, what I am not saying, is that all Christian men are called of God into vocational ministry. What does it mean then? It means that all Christian men are called of God to cherish and keep the souls God has committed to their care. It's the shepherd who constantly labors, even sacrificially labors, for the sake of his sheep. It is so contrary to the spirit of this age. Today it's customary, almost expected, that men merely use other men to accomplish their end, to get what they want. But the shepherd's attention, the shepherd's aim, is directed towards the welfare of his sheep, whatever the cost. For others, not for himself. The sheep have become both his burden and his delight. It's the sheep who fill the shepherd's thoughts from the moment he rises to the moment he pillows his head. Men, can you relate to this kind of care? Shepherding care. Just because you're not in vocational ministry does not mean you're exempt. You're commissioned by God to this kind of keeping, a keeping of the intangibles, a keeping of unseen but ever living souls. How are you in this? We're talking about caring for people, caring for souls created in the image of God. How are you doing in the department of soul care, soul keeping? Can you see why the Lord so often uses this imagery in Scripture? I think this is part of the reason why Psalm 23 over the past 2 or 3 millennia has been so precious to believers, right? Just as the Lord is my shepherd, the opening words there. I want to follow Yahweh's, God's footsteps in exercising that kind of care for others. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I want to keep, protect, guard, tend to, care for others. As he is, I long to be. This should be the heartbeat of every Christian. A desire to shepherd souls. Again, detach it from vocational ministry. This, of course, begins in the lives of those we immediately influence. Those in our own homes. Those members of our own families. Wife, children, brothers, sisters, parents, grandparents, cousins, so on and so forth. And then it spreads from there, from the familial, from the home, out into the sphere of influence that God has given us. Based on Psalm 23, there's just awesome, rock solid, exciting imagery for us to consider. Shepherds provide. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over.
Yes.
Shepherd's guide. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Shepherds protect.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me. Shepherds, encourage. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is part of the shepherding, keeping ministry that every one of you brothers needs to be walking in, even excelling in. Men, we are to be equipped in these very ways, men as servants, men as sentinels, men as shepherds, so that we can be those who exercise quality care, depth of care to those that we love. In summary, keeping is likely a little bit bigger than we first imagined it to be. My view has increasingly become that for Christian men, for godly men, the working and the keeping never ends. To illustrate my meaning here, the Christian man awakes often early. Early enough. Early is different for different ones of us. I get it. Christian man awakes early to commune with God, to care for his own soul, to guard and protect his own heart. Then off to work he goes, generally speaking. And there he is laboring for 8, 9, 10 hours to provide financially for his household. He comes home to his wife and children, and the work doesn't stop. There he has a wife to cherish and children to raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are living souls that need actual nurture in every way, physically, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually. The children are finally put into bed, tucked in, prayed for, prayed over, and still the work isn't done. There is a wife to cherish. There is a wife to wash with the water of the word. There is a wife to love and serve. Brothers, I think you get the picture. We are those that work now. We are those that keep now. We are those that will rest later. I'm not making an appeal to abolish all leisure, but I think you get the picture. The calling we have from Genesis 1 forward as men who love God is that we work and keep all day long. Men constantly serving, giving, sacrificing, pouring out, as Paul said, spending and being spent for your sakes. There is no place for selfishness in the life of a Christian. And so much of our service has our hands tending to the soil of human hearts. And I believe it's some of the most valuable work of our lives. What Zeke can do in his home with his wife and children can really, actually, mightily influence dozens of generations. True or not? Be strong and courageous, brothers. The Lord your God is with you whenever and wherever you serve. Amen.